You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
Grab your Bible and join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. How many of you guys survived Black Friday and Cyber Monday? Yeah? So apparently, both of those far surpassed, for the first time ever, far surpassed actual in-store shopping, which is kind of changing the game on that for retailers. But one of the things about shopping around the Christmas season that I've found is, has anybody else found that it's easier to shop for kids than adults? Right? Because they're always coming out with cool new stuff for kids that you're just like, I mean, a kid doesn't look at something and go, this is essential to my life, right? They just like, I want it, right? Like everything is a want. It just, it makes it very easy. And especially in this season of where every other movie is an action, as a superhero movie, it definitely plays into the kids' toys, you know, variety of stuff. Have you ever thought about superheroes from the standpoint of, like, if you were a superhero, what superpower would you want? Would you want to be able to fly? Be super strong, be bulletproof, right? Like what specific one would you want? Well, honestly, if we're taking a psychological evaluation of that, it would depend on whether or not you wanted to be a good guy or a bad guy, right? Because there are certain superhero strengths that would lend themselves better towards being a good guy. Like if you're a good guy, flying or being like the Flash and being super fast would be really beneficial because you could get to help people quicker than, you know, somebody that couldn't fly, right? But if you were wanted to be a bad guy, maybe, you know, the superhero that can like move through walls, that might be a handy thing to be able to rob banks and things like that, right? So like the super ability is defined basically by motive more than ability. And it's interesting, there's a lot of superheroes that are classified as superheroes that as we look at them, there's really not a whole lot super about them. I don't know if I'm just totally nerding out on anybody. Anybody watch any of the Avengers movies? Right? There's two members of the Avengers that have absolutely no superpowers. Anybody know who they are? Well, I guess Iron Man, that makes three. Iron Man's suit has superpower. Well, I guess, and he's got the thing in his chest, right? There's two of them that there's no actual body modification to themselves that changes them. Black Widow and Hawkeye, right? And Hawkeye makes a point in that in one of the movies. He's like, I mean, what am I doing? There's like this guy that can lift up tanks. I shoot arrows. Well, right? You know what I mean? Like, and then, Black Widow, she's just like a woman ninja, which is cool, but not a superpower, right? And yeah, they're a part of the mix of that, right? They're right in the fray of it and totally in the fray of it. Like, they should be dead after the first like 5 minutes of the movie, but they're all the way through. When we think about things like that, it's easy to categorize, you know, who's better, who's stronger, who's, the most powerful. And we need to be cautious about that because we actually do that in our normal everyday lives. Of course, we're not walking around saying like so-and-so can fly and so-and-so can whatever, but we are saying things like, well, so-and-so is so good with people, right? And so-and-so, they're just a really good business person. And this person, they're just an excellent teacher. And me, I mean, what am I, right? What do I contribute? What do I bring? What's my gifting? And Paul knew that that was a problem in churches of his day, as it is in our culture and churches today. And so he addresses that beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to look at chapter 12, 13, and 14. So again, as we've done here a number of times through this series, we're going to be kind of flying at 30,000 feet. So I'm not going to touch on every nuanced piece of this. There's tons of stuff that's in here. But Paul introduces a subject that he hasn't talked about yet so far in Corinthians. He's going to talk about spiritual gifts. And he's going to emphasize one spiritual gift particularly, probably because it was a big problem in the nature of the church. Now, you may go like, wait, these are spiritual gifts, right? These are gifts that are given by the Holy Spirit to the church. How can there be a supernaturally given gift to God's people that is a problem in the church? Well, it's very simple. God gives perfect and good gifts to jacked up people, right? We said the title of this whole series is A Letter to a Jacked Up Church in a Jacked Up World. And God gives perfect things to us, and we have a tendency to mess those things up. And so Paul's going to address some of that. He begins in verse 1 by saying, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaks in the Spirit of God ever says, 'Jesus is accursed.' And no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except in the Holy Spirit." Paul begins this section by describing to them, do you remember what your life used to be like? Do you remember what it was like before you were transformed by Jesus? You pursued deaf, mute, unspeaking, dead idols. Literally, in the literal sense, they would go to temples that had large stone statues, and they would offer up incense, they would pray, they would give offerings, and they would worship expecting this mute idol to speak to them. And he says, when you were in that way, when you were being led as a pagan in that way to follow these kind of idols, you were confused. You were confused about what it meant to walk with God. You were confused about what it meant to be somebody that was an image bearer of God. And yet now that you have received the Spirit, there are some discerning things that you need to understand. And this is what he's beginning to explain here when he says, I don't want you to be uninformed about this. That in the Spirit of God, no one who is speaking in the Spirit of God can say, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. Now that seems kind of odd because, you know, that seems like an act of the will, right? Like surely anybody could get up and say Jesus is Lord. They don't have to be a Christian to be able to verbally make their throat say those words out loud for people to be able to hear. But what Paul's going to begin to help us understand is that the true motivation behind it, which is what we're going to be seeing play out here, is what helps us understand that if somebody is actually speaking in the Spirit, that what they're saying is true, and that they cannot actually, if they're speaking by the Spirit, say that anything negative about Jesus. He says, now there are a variety of gifts, but they're the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activity, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit utterance of wisdom, and to another utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another the working of miracles, and to another prophecy. To another the ability to distinguish between spirits, and another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. And all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as He wills. Now, this may be a first-time introduction to you, talking about the nature of spiritual gifts. Throughout the New Testament, the Bible tells us that when we become followers of Jesus, we get the Holy Spirit imparted to us as a seal, a stamp, a down payment, if you will, of what it's going to be like for us to be united with God forever in perfect unity. And in that, we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to be the church supernaturally in a way that we could not do apart from the helping of the Holy Spirit. And in that, the Bible describes that we are given gifts of the Spirit. And it says that there's a lot of different, this is not an exhaustive list that's here. I've seen a list that was compiled of somebody going through the New Testament and pulling out up to 30 different things, everything from helps and giving and administration and pastor and missionary and service and all of these kind of things that are described as gifts of the Spirit. So why is it that Paul is here injecting this point into it? Well, it appears that, as with many other things in the church in Corinth, that there was a lot of confusion around the spiritual gifts, and specifically one that he just casually throws in the mix of all of these gifts, the gift of tongues. Now, how many of you guys have ever heard of tongues or speaking in tongues or something along those lines? Okay, if you grew up in a more charismatic church, you may have experienced or heard about this a little bit more. It's given a lot of emphasis. And this is what Paul's going to talk about a lot here, and we're going to take a look at pretty significantly. But I do want to touch on a couple of the other things that he emphasizes here. It's not that he's just emphasizing that one thing. He's wanting to tell us and remind us that God gives us many gifts as a body, and he's going to explain for us at the end of chapter 12 that just as one body, where just as the body has is one, but it has many members, all the members of the body, though many, are one body. So it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink from the same Spirit. But he goes on to describe the fact that your human body is made up of lots of different parts, and all those parts do very different things, right? And if you smack your thumb hurts, but everything else experiences that hurts, right? If you ever scratched your eye, you know that it is a debilitating thing for everything else in your body, right? It doesn't matter that it's just one little thing. It's connected to everything else. And he wants us to understand that the church functions that way. And he's going to emphasize to us, to help us understand that just because somebody has one gift and not another gift does not make that person less than the other. Oftentimes we look in, especially religious circles, and you see people who are going through extremely hard times, and you see that them just walking in utter steadfast faith, right? And they just plodding through it. And you're just going, man, why can't that be me? Well, why can't I have that kind of faith and that kind of trust and as they walk through that, right? Or maybe you're on the other side of it. Have you ever seen somebody who's really helpful? They're really helpful, like they see things that need to get done, and they go and they jump into those kind of things. But they get really frustrated when other people don't help. You guys ever seen that before? That's the reality of a good gift being given to sinful people, who then we take and impart our gift onto and try to make other people say, well, you should have it like me, right? One body, one Spirit, but many parts and many gifts. He describes for us gifts such as wisdom and knowledge. He describes for us gifts such as faith and gifts of healing, working of miracles, prophecy, discernment or distinguishing between spirits, tongues and interpretation of tongues. Now, a number of the ones that he gives here are the ones that in churches cause a little bit of controversy. And not really so much here. We haven't had a whole lot of this. But I know that most of you will not stay here, right? Like, you're gonna expand out and you're going to interact with other Christians. And you may go to other places where there's other churches. And they may do things differently. And we have to ask the question always, is what we are experiencing within the body, within church, is it biblical? Because the warning that we have is we don't want to err away from Scripture. We don't err on the side of opinion. We don't err on the side of experience. We err on the side of truth, what has been laid down to us by God. And what we have here is listed what we would call sign gifts. We have things like healing, right? The gift of healing, the gift of miracles, the gift of tongues and interpretation of tongues. Really quickly, these gifts are sometimes, you know, there's big TV evangelists that have big things about these, right? And there's big crusades where people will come and they're being prayed for healing and all of that kind of stuff. And there's individuals who claim, I have the gift of miracles, I have the gift of healing. Now, I don't know about you, but that seems really strange to me, right? Like kind of an odd thing. I would say if somebody clearly claimed, I have the gift of healing, like I can, by the Spirit of God, claim somebody should be healed, I think they should have a full-time job walking around in hospitals. Right? Like that should just be a really simple thing, right? But that's never the way that you see it play out in these type of scenarios. So what exactly do I mean when I say sign gifts? Well, we read the New Testament, specifically Acts, and even in some of Paul's letters, and we see Paul going to places, and people would come, and they were sick, and he would heal them, right? And we see those things taking place. And so people ask the question, so do those gifts still apply today? Should that be normal within our churches? Should we expect that kind of thing? And is there anything within Scripture that helps us understand that? Obviously, we do see miracles and healing and that kind of stuff taking place in the New Testament. So should we expect that today? Well, I would contend with you. I think the Bible actually tells us not to expect it today. And specifically, if we would look at something like the gift of healing as its own gift, right? I think the Bible begins to help us understand that the church transitions away from what this gift was intended to be used. That the gift itself was, the point of it was not to just make people healed. In the book of James, sometimes referred to as the Proverbs of the New Testament, the Apostle James writes to the churches and he wants to help them understand some things. And he asks this question to churches, to Christians. He says, is anyone amongst you sick? Now that sounds like a question of healing, right? If somebody's sick, they need to be healed. So it would make sense that James would follow that up with, is anyone amongst you sick? Let him go and find somebody with the gift of healing and ask them to heal him. Right? That would make sense. But that's not what he says. Can anybody tell me what does he say? Is anyone amongst you sick? Let him call the elders of the church together that they may anoint his head with oil and the prayers offered in faith will heal the person. And so this issue of healing was not a question of a gift to be pulled out of the pocket, but a transition of this healing, as James is describing there, is in the body praying for each other, laying hands on each other, caring for each other. So what was the point of the healing as a gift that's here within the New Testament church? Well, every time you see, as you read the book of Acts, and you can test me on this, every time you see this take place, you'll see a healing, a miracle, and even when there's times where there's tongues or interpretation tongues, which we'll explain here in a moment, immediately following that event, the gospel is preached. Every single time. Right? Peter and those guys are walking up to the temple and there's a guy that's lame. He's been sitting there for like 20 years begging for money. And he calls out to them and thinking that they're going to pass him by, he just starts asking for alms from somebody else. And Peter goes back to him and he says, silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have I give to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand up and walk. And he does. And it's the miracle, right? And he goes into the place and everybody sees it. And it's an incredible thing. And immediately, Peter begins to preach the gospel to people. What we see in these miraculous things in the New Testament is that they gave authority to those who were preaching this message of Jesus that was brand spanking new. It didn't exist in any other way. They didn't have a New Testament to be able to read and study. It was still playing out. It was still happening before their eyes. And so, I mean, this what you're asking me to believe is crazy. Right? You're asking me to believe that the God of the universe came down to earth as a baby and lived amongst us for like 30-something years and then died, and not only died, but was buried. And not only was buried, but he rose again on the third day and he rose back to heaven and now sits at the right hand of the Father interceding on our behalf. That's crazy. How in the world can I believe that? But holy cow, that guy that I've seen sitting by the side of the road for the last 20 years begging for money on the way to the Jerusalem temple, all of a sudden I see him jumping and dancing and praising this guy named Jesus. It's a miracle. It's awe-inspiring. It seems like it could be a sign. And so every time we see these things take place, we see them used in that kind of a manner. And even in this odd thing of tongues and interpretation of tongues. Look with me in verse 27 of chapter 12, and then we're actually going to jump all the way over to, we're going to skip 13, go to 14, and then come back to 13, okay? Verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, and third teachers, then miracles, gifts of healing, helping, administering, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess the gift of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way. And we're going to wait to find out what that more excellent way is. He wants to have us understand that even though we may look and say, boy, I sure wish I could be like so-and-so. I sure wish I could be as good at whatever as this person. Not everybody is that. And that's God's design. That's God's intent. Not everybody does this. Now, this is significant, and this is significant in our present day culture, specifically within churches, because there is a certain group of professing Christians that make a statement that is absolutely contrary to the verses that we just read. I'll read it again. Are all apostles, like that should be a rhetorical question. No, not all of us are apostles, right? Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all possess gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? And here is the point in which some professing Christians make a counter-biblical claim. They would answer yes to this question. Do all speak with tongues? It's a movement called the Second Baptism. It began in Azusa Street in California in the 19-teens, and it was put forward this idea that the baptism of the Spirit was a secondary thing. In other words, you became a Christian and you got the Spirit like every other Christian has, but then there was what they would call the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which was almost like you were a Christian, but now you were a real Christian if you got the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And if you got the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it was always going to come with evidence of speaking in tongues. Always. And they would argue, and there are some of them still today, that would argue the point to say, you don't actually know whether or not you're a Christian unless you've spoken in tongues. Now, I don't know about you, but I haven't. Hasn't happened yet. And this issue of tongues is such a divisive thing within the last 100 years of Christianity that it has spurred off multiple denominational groups and individuals that really can no longer get along because of this issue. And it's a really frustrating thing because, as we've said, we're a Bible-based church. We love the Bible. And there are things in Scripture. I'm just going to make a really controversial statement. There are things in Scripture that are gray. Like, we don't land on a very clear, absolutely yes or no on those kind of things. But there are a lot of things in Scripture that are not gray. The Bible hasn't just left us without an explanation of. And tongues is one of those things. Chapter 14 lays out for us the difference between prophecy and tongues and the issue of orderly worship. And apparently there was some chaos that was taking place in Corinth. Their church services were very disorganized. There were people that would just randomly stand up in the middle of something and they'd say, I've got a word to say, and they'd begin to say it. And whether they were speaking in tongues, which we're going to describe here again just in a moment, I keep saying that, or they'd get up and they'd say, I've got a word from the Lord, and they'd try to make some statement about things that were going on or what they thought God was saying or whatever. And Paul is going to lay down some bumper guards here for the church to help them understand this is what the Spirit of God is all about. God is not about disorder. It's not like God doesn't know what He's doing or God doesn't know what He has planned. He knows all of those things. Again, context is important here. In the church, in the pagan temples in Corinth, one of the ways that they would worship would be that they would worship in such a way that they would work themselves up into a frenzy. And they would work themselves up into such a frenzy that they would begin to speak out, and their words would be unintelligible. And they just start making blah, 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 you know, whatever. And it would look like, oh, they must have a spirit upon them. And people would listen and then try to think they would understand what they had to say. And so when speaking in tongues was given by the Spirit to the church there, they associated that with the old practice and they began to merge it into their present day culture. So exactly what is speaking in tongues? Well, I would contend with you that if you went to any church in the U.S. or around the world that would say that they practice speaking in tongues and you would listen to them get up and speak, what you would experience, and this is going to be an incredibly controversial statement if anybody holds to this view, but what you would experience is not biblical at all. Like at all. So there's a way of understanding Scripture that is beneficial to us. We call it just the rule of first mention. And it's the idea that when the Bible first says something, that gives us a precedent to be able to understand the rest of things, right? Another way of describing it, we call it ongoing revelation. The picture that God tells us one thing about Himself, right? And then He tells us something else about Himself and something else. It builds on our understanding of that. Well, the first time that we see tongues used, as it's described here, this same word, the Greek word is glossolalia. It's a fun word to learn how to use. And the first time that we see glossolalia used is in the early part of the book of Acts, right? Jesus rose from the dead. He's appeared to His disciples. He's told them to go to Jerusalem and wait for Him. Wait for God to send them the Comforter. And they're in that upper room on Pentecost Day, and the Holy Spirit comes, and it says it was a mighty rush of wind, and what appeared to be flaming tongues of fire lighted upon those 500 disciples that were in that upper room, that were those followers of Jesus that were hiding out, waiting there, waiting, God, what are you going to do? And all of a sudden, they were filled with the Spirit of God, and they walked out of that upper room into Jerusalem, which was filled with Jews from all over the world. We think of Pentecost as just a Christian thing, but it was a Jewish holiday. It was actually one of the Jewish holidays in which Jews were encouraged to return back to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. And so because Rome had flung the Jews all over the known world, there were Jews from everywhere that were coming back to Jerusalem to worship God in that place. So literally you had Jews from Africa, Jews from Asia, Jews from far-flung Europe, all of these kind of places who were all back in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost to worship God. And from that falls out of this building this group of folks who are speaking in tongues, is what the Scriptures tell us. And as if we were just left to understand, try to guess what that was, those Jews that were there were going, what in the world is going on? We hear them speaking our own languages. So to help us understand that, what tongues was not an unknown language. Tongues was an unknown language to you, right? So it would be, I don't know, we got people that speak multiple languages here, so I got to find some, you know, like Swahili. We got anybody that speaks Swahili? You know, we got Swahili back there. Tibetan. Anybody Tibetans? Tibetan? Nope. All right. So imagine you all of a sudden you walk, right? You're in this thing and all of a sudden you're Tibetan, right? Nobody else knows your language, right? And all of a sudden somebody speaks or stands up and begins to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ in perfect fluent Tibetan, right? And you're in Galena. And you're going, this is weird, right? This shouldn't be, right? And that's what they did. They were like, how is it that we can hear this? It was not an unknown language. It was just unknown to them. No, these were all uneducated disciples. They weren't fluent in these languages, but the Spirit of God empowered them to speak in such a way. And every time you see that past that, it ties it back to this verse and into this place. And Paul later on in verse 4, chapter 14 is going to say, I speak in tongues more than all of you guys. Why was that? Because Paul was going everywhere sharing the gospel with all kinds of people. And by the power of God, he was able to walk into a place. I mean, this would literally be like me stepping off the plane in Bethel, and I'm fluent in Yupik, right? I mean, it would just be nuts. What in the world is this Gusick doing, right? That's like all I know, right? Guyana and Gusek, right? Like that's it. That's all I got, right? And yet it would be this incredible thing. And Paul makes some pretty powerful statements about that. In verse 6 of chapter 14, he says, "Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring to you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world." You see, he's tying this back into this. "And none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church." He's going to tell us a little bit later on, he says specifically that tongues is not for believers. In other words, the intent of its use is not for believers, it's actually for unbelievers. He says prophecy is actually for believers. So what exactly is prophecy that he describes here? Well, oftentimes, I think in movies and books and things like that, when we think of prophecy, we think of, you know, so-and-so is like the play that was just out, right? The, you know, the child that was of prophecy, right? The one that was coming, the special child, right? And it's some kind of a future knowing of an event, that's a prophecy. The foretelling of the future. But biblically speaking, there is some prophecy that does lay that out, right? There's lots of prophecy describing the coming of Christ. We're living in a day of prophecy now of the future coming of our Lord Jesus and His second coming and all the consummation of all things, all of that kind of stuff. But most of prophecy is not foretelling. It is forthtelling. It is the saying, "Thus says the Lord." It is the authority of God speaking into life. And this is what Paul says when he says, "I wish that you would have prophecy. I wish that you would pray for that." He says, "It would be better for you to speak 5 understandable words than 10,000 unintelligible words." The gift of this, as it plays out, is to be used in such a way to build up the church. He even specifies it here. He says, listen, if anybody does speak in tongues, and they want to speak in tongues in church, they need to remain silent unless there's somebody else there to interpret it, right? Like, we need to be edified by the words that are spoken there. Otherwise, we can't know what is being taught or what's being explained. We won't be built up. Now, there are people that really want to make a lot of rules around all of this. Chapter 14 is just rich in those kind of things. But I don't think it's a mistake that Paul sandwiches this hard teaching in chapter 12 and the hard teaching of chapter 14 right around everybody's favorite wedding chapter. This thing shows up in weddings all the time. I mean, all the time. And rightly so. It's a chapter. We call it the love chapter. You guys ever heard of this? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. "If I speak in the tongue of angels and of men and have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal," right? Love is patient. Love is kind. All those things. And rightly so. It is a powerful truth on that. But oftentimes we misunderstand exactly what is it that he's meaning when he's describing love. Love, again, is not an emotion. It's not a feeling. It's not a gushy thing that we just kind of, you know, we fall in, you know, like, I love the phrase, you know, like falling in love, like love's a hole, right? Ouch, I fell in love, you know? It doesn't make any sense, right? Love in the biblical sense is, and especially this one, it's an agape love. It's a God kind of love. It's an unconditional love. It's a seeking of the true good of another. It's sacrificially giving of ourselves into this. And it is to that context, this choice behind these things, that is coupled with joy. But sometimes that love coupled with joy is hard. Anybody ever find that to be true? Love coupled with joy can be hard. Let me read the chapter. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but I don't have love, I'm a noisy gong. I'm a clanging cymbal. I'm an irritant to the ear. And if I have prophetic powers, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith, that's a lot of alls to have, right? Good stuff. But, and I have faith so that as to remove mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give all that I have, and I deliver up my body to be burned, great persecution, right? I'm willing to go to the stake in fire. Yet I have nothing, or yet I have not love, I've gained nothing. That's a weighty thing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they'll cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Now here's the crux of what he's going to rest all of this on. So now faith, hope, and love abide, or you might say remain. These three. But the greatest of these is love. How can we be a Christian without faith, hope, and love? The answer is we can't, right? Faith is what saves us. It is by faith alone. It's not our works. It's not that we've been good enough. We haven't been churchy enough. We haven't done the right things. We haven't observed enough sacraments. We haven't confessed our sins enough. We haven't helped enough old ladies across the street. Like, we haven't done enough of those things. It is faith alone that saves us. And yet, and then as we look to hope, we realize that we live in this present day that is still jacked up. It's still broken. We still experience loss. We still experience hurt. And we have this future hope that's coming. And so it drives us to be obedient to Christ because we have this hope that is coming. But can we have faith and hope with a wrong motive? Oh, yes. And this is what Paul means here when he says, the greatest of these three is love. It's what motivates our hearts to pursue God. I've said oftentimes that, listen, there are many people who would profess to be Christians, who attend churches on a regular basis, who are great members of society, contributing members of culture, leaders within our community, right? They do all of those kind of good things, and in their mind, and everybody else's mind, they think they're going to heaven. But they would answer the question, if you were to go to heaven and Jesus wasn't there, would you be okay with that? They would answer that question with a yeah. They have faith and hope, but no love. And he says, if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but I have love, don't have love, I am nothing. I have nothing. I think there is a reality in a lot of church circles to downplay our joy in Christ. And what I mean by that is there's this, maybe it's a Middle Ages understanding that pleasure is somehow bad, right? That within Christianity, if it feels good, it must be bad, it must be wrong, right? So we avoid those things, or we just deny it and say, you know what, it feels good, I'm going to embrace all of it, and I don't really care if the Bible says no to this kind of thing. So we got that this play either way. And the reality is, joy is just a natural response to what we actually enjoy, right? We're far enough past Thanksgiving that some of you might already be tired with Christmas music. Anybody tired of some Christmas music, right? Maybe it's just some specific Christmas music, right? Like there's some, I don't know if the copyrights on these on some songs are really cheap and so everybody can have it and they just play over and over and over again and just get really tired of that. But the other, I think it was what, two nights ago, I was doing the dishes and I like jazz. And so I was just curious, so I asked Siri, not Siri, what's our other AI servant in the house? Alexa. Is there Christmas jazz? And there was, and it was so great. I loved it. It was this enjoyable thing, and I found joy in the moment, and I couldn't help but like brag on Shell, and she's like, "Oh, I found that like a month ago," and I was like, "That was before Thanksgiving. You're not allowed to do that, right?" You know, but like you brag on the things that you enjoy, right? You talk about your favorite football team or your favorite baseball team. If you had a really a good experience at a restaurant, you want to tell people about it, right? Like you know your favorite band, your favorite vacation spot. You enjoy those things, and you share that joy with other people. And in so doing, you don't minimize the joy of that meal at the restaurant or that favorite song by enjoying it. You actually complete it. One of the, I would say probably the most influential book to me outside of Scripture was a book by a pastor named John Piper called Desiring God. And in the introduction, he introduces this subject of finding joy in God. Westminster's Catechism, you know what catechisms are, they ask a question and then they answer that question theologically, right? And so the first question of Westminster's Catechism, anybody know what it is? What's the first question? What is the chief purpose, the chief end of man? Basically, it's the question of what's the meaning of life? Like if you're going to begin somewhere, that's probably a good place to begin, right? Why do we exist? What is the chief purpose of man? What is the chief end of man? And Westminster's Catechism says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And it was a paramount thing for me because what Piper did in his book was he said, I think they got it close. And he just changes one word. He said, I think the answer to the question of what's my purpose? Why am I here? Was he said, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. That the enjoyment is not a secondary thing. Our enjoyment of God is the point. It's what all eternity is going to look like. That we're going to find our satisfaction, our joy, our hope, our longing, everything that God has made us to be. That it's not like we're going to glorify God, and we're going to enjoy Him forever. That the glorifying of God comes in the enjoyment of God. The psalmist knew this. They said, delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Right? The love that we are called to have for God is found in our delighting in Him and fighting for this kind of joy. This is the subject of love that 1 Corinthians 13 tells us about. And he throws this understanding of the love that we are called to have, the love that is actually more valuable than our faith, because if we don't actually have this, the motivation behind our faith, the motivation behind our hope, the motivation behind all of these super spiritual things of prophecy and healing and tongues and administration and leadership and service and helps and all of these kind of things, if our motivation is not a deep love for God, then we're just clanging cymbals. We're just noisy gongs. The simplest illustration of this reality comes from that same book of our understanding of how is it we are to respond to God. Is it duty? I just need to, you know what, I just got to work harder at this, right? I need to be a better Christian by my own will. I just need to work at this, right? He says, imagine, you know, on that anniversary day and that special someone, right? This is more an illustration to help guys out, I think. Guys come home and they bring flowers, which here is a big deal, right? I mean, you got to fly the flowers out, pray they don't freeze on the way out, you know what I mean? So you show up at the house with flowers and you hand the flowers over. And she goes, oh, honey, you didn't have to do that. And he responds as well, of course I did. It was my duty. So after he gets the flowers thrown in his face, which are going to hurt because they're going to be frozen, right? Then she'll say, you can have them back. Because nobody wants that, right? Duty was not the point. Delight was. And not delight in what we get out of it. We don't delight ourselves in God because we get heaven as though God is separate from that. We don't delight ourselves in God because we get healing as though God is separate from that. We don't delight ourselves in God because we no longer have to experience sorrow as though God is separate from that. He's the culmination of all of it. And so as we look to the church and we seek to prophesy, we speak to encourage, we speak to love, we speak to edify, whether God uses you in the way to calls you to have the spiritual gift of tongues or interpretation of tongues or miracles or healing or these kind of things. If our motivation for those is, look how awesome I am. If I get up on a Sunday morning and I come to prophesy to you a sermon from God's Word, and I get up with the motivation of, I am so awesome at this, fire me on the spot. Because it's not about me. It's never been about me. And friends, nothing that we do in the Spirit of God, as we are one body working together to be the literal hands and feet of Jesus to this world, none of it is about us. It's motivated by our deep and abiding love for God that He's revealed to us and modeled for us in the person of Jesus. He loved us and gave Himself for us. Let's pray. God, thanks so much that Your Word does speak this powerful truth of love to us. And so, God, I'm praying, God, that we would, even with the headiness of some of these other things, Holy Spirit, that You would help us to understand, that You'd maybe motivate us to study deeper into these other things. But, God, as we walk away from this place, to have the one clear understanding that You've called us to this incredible kind of love, the love that is incomprehensible to the world. It really is a supernatural, divine kind of love because it's a love that's come from You. So God, would You help us to check our motivations and see whether or not they are motivated by God kind of love. Holy Spirit, would You help us to love You this way and to love the people that You have brought into our lives with that same kind of love. Jesus, we thank You that by Your name, by Your blood, and by Your sacrifice, we can pray to our Heavenly Father. We love You, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.